Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 6 and the first 29 verses. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 29. Mark has been recording the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has spoken in the previous section of Christ's power over death, raising the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and also healing the woman with the issue of blood. So now Mark chapter 6. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honour, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marvelled because of their unbelief. Then he went about their villages in a circuit, teaching. And he called the 12 to himself, and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there until you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons, and anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become known, and he said, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Others said, "It is Elijah." Another said, "It is the prophet," or "like one of the prophets." But when Herod heard, he said, "This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner, commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in the tomb. And may God bless the reading of his holy word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter from which we read, Mark chapter 6 and verse 4, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honour, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." We see here Christ despised and rejected. We see also in this portion his servants despised and rejected, even to the point that John the Baptist was put to death for his faithful message, for his faithful preaching. It is written of the Lord Jesus by the Apostle John that he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. And we see that most vividly here in this chapter. Christ came unto his own. And Christ comes with words of grace and with works of power, and still he is rejected. We see here, first of all, the materialism of the men of Nazareth, who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ because their thoughts could not rise beyond material things. Secondly, the mission of the Lord's people. And thirdly, the martyrdom of the forerunner, John the Baptist. Materialism, mission, and martyrdom. And first we see materialism. He came to his own country, that is to Nazareth, to the very town where he grew up. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. It was a practice in the Jewish synagogue that visitors, particularly those who were known as rabbis, teachers, would be invited to give a reading or perhaps even to give some words to the congregation. And Jesus was known as Jesus of Nazareth. And so when he came to Nazareth, it was natural that the ruler of the synagogue there would say, "Well, Jesus, will you come and say a few words to the people?" And he began to teach. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands?" The first reaction here was a good one. They were amazed, they were surprised. Here were men of Nazareth. Here in the congregation would have been people who had grown up with Jesus. They knew him in the synagogue school. Here were certainly people who knew him as the carpenter, the man who had done the woodwork for the new house perhaps, the man who had made that table in the dining room, the man who had made that shelter for their animals. But here was the problem: they thought they knew him, and they did not know him. And because they thought they knew him, they went from amazement to offence. "Who is this? Where did this man get these things?" They knew he hadn't got into the synagogue school. They knew he hadn't been away to Jerusalem to learn from Gamaliel or any of the other rabbis there. They knew there was no way he had got these things naturally. And yet, rather than falling down in amazement and crying out, "This is the Son of God," they said instead, "Is not this the carpenter?" Rather than moving on to see, to understand something of what they were seeing, they deny it. "Is not this the carpenter? We know who he is. We know who his brothers are. We know who his mother is. We know that Mary's house off there. We know his brothers are James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And are not his sisters here? We know who he is." And so they were offended at him, because they couldn't understand him, because they tried to understand him from their own limited level. They tried, as it were, to look down on him, when the only way we can approach the Lord Jesus and know anything of him is to look up at him, to behold him in his glory, to behold that he is the Son of God, the Saviour of the world. They rejected him on prejudice. Prejudice, of course, is the English word, means literally to judge beforehand. They had their own fixed ideas, and they would fit the Lord Jesus Christ into those fixed ideas. We sometimes hear the expression, and it's often abused, people talk about, oh, well, you can't put God in a box. And it's often abused to try and say, well, you know, your theology. Well, if your theology is biblical, it's not a box that you're trying to fit God into. You're trying to fit yourself into God's box. But here we have a very real case of people trying to fit God in Christ into their own box, into their own ideas. And their box is this: this is the carpenter. This is the son of Mary. This is the man we knew. And yet they never knew him. They never grasped that this boy who lived among them, this boy who was known for his intelligence, his goodness. Remember that our Lord Jesus Christ was without sin. He must have been remarkable in some sense as a boy for his goodness, for his graciousness. And yet they had fitted him into their own categories. Is not this the carpenter? How then can he be a prophet and more than a prophet if he is the carpenter? The one who has made our furniture, the one who has helped to build our houses. How could he be a prophet if he's the carpenter? Perhaps they had forgotten that Amos was a herdsman. Perhaps they had forgotten the reality that God will call whom he will call, that Moses, that greatest of prophets, was a shepherd in the wilderness when he was called of God in the burning bush. They had certainly forgotten the greatness of God, and they could not see the greatness of God in God manifested in the flesh. They rejected him based on prejudice. And this is perhaps the most common reason why people reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They have their prejudices, their own fixed ideas about what he must be. The Muslim, for example, cannot accept God manifested in the flesh. Islamic teaching says God cannot draw near to man, and so Jesus must be but a prophet and nothing more. The materialist, the modern materialist, says there is no God and therefore must try to account for the Lord Jesus Christ by materialistic ideas and reject everything that doesn't fit into his little box. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not to be prejudged. We are to come to him and to see him as he is in the scriptures. But they were offended at him. They were offended he would not speak as they would have him speak, that he would not be what they wanted him to be. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honour except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now, he could do no mighty works there. This isn't to say that his power itself was constrained. It's not that he wanted to, in some sense, to do these works, tried to do them and couldn't. Rather, it is that he could not because of their unbelief. The mighty works of the Lord Jesus Christ are not mighty works done to force unbelief to become belief. They are mighty works that are wrought for faith. Many times he said to those who came for healing, "Your faith has made you well." You think of just the previous chapter. Jairus comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and what does he say to him? He says, "Come and lay your hands on my daughter that she may be healed, so she will live." He believed. The woman with an issue of blood said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Jesus said to Jairus, after his daughter had died, he said, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And this was the problem in Nazareth. The people didn't believe. And therefore, they rejected all that the Lord Jesus Christ is. It's the same reason why it was that when he came to Jerusalem, he wept over the city, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I longed to gather your children As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Rejection. And so by unbelief they rejected Christ, but worse, they became themselves rejected by him. There were a few. Even in Nazareth there were a few. He laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. There were a few who came to him and said, "We believe that you can heal us." And he did to them according to their faith. Those who believed received, and those who rejected were themselves rejected. And so we see today Christ despised and rejected by men, by people who come with their own foolish and wrong ideas and will not listen to him. Now indeed none will listen to him without the Holy Spirit's work. That's why we pray for the Spirit to open people's ears to hear the word of God and open their hearts to believe. And he marvelled because of that unbelief. And then he sent forth the 12. He sends forth the 12 on a mission, the mission of the 12. So our second point, the mission of the 12. He sends out his people. He sends them out two by two, and he gave them power, and he commanded them. He is sending them out very much as his representatives. And we notice verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. The Lord Jesus Christ came preaching, saying, "Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And so the message of the 12 is the message of the Lord Jesus. The mission of the 12 is the mission, an extension of the mission of the Lord Jesus. He had, after all, just a few years on the earth, a few years of preaching in Israel. And so he sends out his disciples to preach, to extend his mission, and as a beginning of that great mission of the church that continues today of preaching the gospel. And being sent out as an extension of his ministry, because that's simply a fact that the church, the ministry of the church, is an extension of the ministry of Christ himself, the preaching, prophetic ministry of Christ himself. Now, of course, while Christ could say, had to say, "Very, very truly I say unto you," we say, the church says, listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he says. The church calls people to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have no message but the message that Christ himself has given. And because the church, the disciples, have no message but the message that Christ himself is given, so Christ tells them, you'll be treated much as Christ himself was treated. They're commanded to travel light, not to take a great pile of goods with them. They have to move quickly after all. To take a staff, a sturdy walking stick, on those difficult paths and roads. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. They're to travel light and also to be dependent upon God's provision, God's providence. They would go into the towns and the villages and seek lodging with the people. That was the norm in those days with travelling preachers. We know from later documents that it was quite common in the early church in the first, second centuries to have these travelling preachers who would stay a few days. Now there was also a danger of people who would present themselves as travelling preachers and try to stay longer and just sponge off people. We know that. There's one of the early church documents called the Didache says that a travelling preacher is to stay only 2 or 3 days, and if he stays any longer, then he's to be kicked out. which indicates the abuses that went on. But it's still following this pattern. In whatever place you enter a house, stay there until you depart. But they weren't to go from house to house around the village. And the other evangelists tell us that there was to be a special blessing upon those who accommodated them. But whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Christ tells his disciples, there will be people who will reject the gospel. It's hard at times to understand there will be people who reject the gospel. The gospel is, after all, the good news and the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. The gospel is the most wonderful thing in the world. And yet, it is rejected. People will not hear it. People will not listen to it. And we who have believed the gospel, we wonder, we are horrified and saddened that people reject it. There's no sense in rejecting it. We know that. And yet still, Christ is despised and rejected in his preaching. And so Christ tells his disciples, you will be rejected sometimes. But he also tells his disciples that you will not treat this rejection as a matter of your own weakness, but a matter of judgment against those who reject. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Where Christ is rejected, the judgment of God abides. The judgment of God rests upon those who reject him. Christ is not begging and pleading. Christ, rather, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And those who will not repent, who will not turn from their wickedness and live, are under the condemnation of God. Sodom and Gomorrah had but little light. They had something of the witness of Lot there, although, as one preacher noted, he was a sorry lot in many ways. And yet Lot was there, bearing some witness by his life. But they did not have the gospel. For those who hear the gospel and reject it, there is a deeper, greater condemnation than rests even upon Sodom and Gomorrah, which were destroyed. Those who hear the gospel bear a heavy burden if they will not accept it and believe it. Rejectors, again, we see, just as the unbelievers in Nazareth are rejected by Christ, so all who reject his word are themselves rejected. For Christ is King, and King of kings, and Lord of lords. And so they went out and preached that people should repent. There is no such thing as preaching the gospel without a preaching of repentance. That people should turn from their wickedness and live. That's simply put what repentance means. It means to turn from wickedness and turn to God. Literally, the Greek word metanoia is a change of mind, but we in English, I think, would say rather a change of heart. It is a deep and inward change. When one's affections are transformed, rather than being set upon the world and loving the world and things that are in the world, the penitent loves God and turns his back upon the world and says, the world and all of its sin and all that it desires is worthless compared to Christ. It is to transform our values. The world values pride, selfishness, self-glory. And sometimes these things are dressed up and disguised. They're disguised as humility. The man who starves himself half to death, or even completely to death, and says, "I am being humble." He's making a spectacle of himself, saying, "Look at me." Whereas true humility kneels before the Lord Jesus Christ and cares not for the world, for all that the world, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All that we reject and turn to Christ, for Christ alone, Christ alone. The true voice of the penitent is, as with John the Baptist, "I must decrease and he must increase." For Christ must be all and in all. Repent, turn from this world and turn to Christ. That is the message the church has to a perishing world. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news revealed in the Lord Jesus. The mission of the church. And thirdly, we see the martyrdom of John, the forerunner. When Jesus' preaching was heard, and when Herod heard about him, he said, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." There were, Luke tells us, many opinions about who the Lord Jesus was. Others said it's Elijah. They knew that in some sense an Elijah figure would come before the coming of Messiah. They said of Jesus, maybe he is Elijah. Others said it is the prophet, that is the prophet that Moses spoke of. The prophet like unto Moses who would come. And others said he's like one of the prophets. Prophecy had been silent for centuries. And now the word of God was heard again. But Herod was certain. He knew what was going on. This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. This is the voice of Herod's conscience. Yes, even Herod had a conscience, abused as it was, because Herod had murdered John. We see in the martyrdom of John how far someone may go and yet reject the message of God. Herod, well, the Herods were a funny family. When it comes to the Herod family, you do really need a diagram to show how they related to one another. There are, thankfully, a number of those available for those who have internet access. You can. It's a mess. The Herods were originally Edomites. They weren't Jewish. But Herod the Great had married a Jewish princess. He'd also married various other people, other women. The Herods were polygamous. But Herod the Great had also managed, by appealing to the Romans, he'd managed to take over Judea. He'd marry a Jewish princess to kind of legitimate his rule. And he had these various children. And the Herods had this habit, as some royal families have, of marrying one another. Perhaps the most notorious in European history were the Habsburgs, who had this rather unfortunate habit of marrying their first cousins. Charles V, the emperor before whom Martin Luther appeared at the Diet of Worms. If you've ever seen pictures of Charles V early in life, he looks very, very strange. His face is quite deformed. And it's the result of the Habsburgs marrying first cousins for generations. They carried on doing it until the inevitable result was that the last Habsburg king in Spain was unable to have children. And that was the end of the Habsburg rule in Spain. And of course the last Habsburg rule was the Austro-Hungarian Empire. And by that point they were having trouble having children. The Herods were like that. They were all intermarried. And they were a family noted for their lust and depravity. Herod had arrested John for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. And of course Herodias, yes, she was a Herod. She was his first cousin. For he had married her while Philip was still alive. It wasn't that Philip had died and Herod had married his brother's widow. It's that Herod had fallen head over heels for his brother's wife and stolen her. And he had then sent away his own wife, who was herself a princess. And this came back to bite him eventually, because her father decided that he would declare war on Herod, and Herod lost. But he had fallen madly in love with his cousin, his brother's wife, and he had taken her, and she had gone with him, and it was all very sordid and unpleasant. And John the Baptist was faithfully saying, King Herod has sinned in taking his brother's wife. King Herod, you must repent and believe the gospel. You must repent. You must put away your adultery. You must send Herodias back to her true husband. And Herod was offended. People often are when they are told straight up to repent. And when something that they are doing is brought up in just plain English like this before them. Or in this case, of course, it would be plain Aramaic. I mean, it's preached to the people. And so he had him arrested because John had said it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias was even more offended by the whole business. After all, she was the one who would suffer the most in her mind if Herod were to do as John said. And so she wanted John dead. But John in the prison was still John. John the Baptist, the great preacher of repentance, is preaching in prison. And Herod was afraid of John. John looked like Elijah. He was an impressive figure in his camel's hair garment and his leather belt. He was a man who looked like a prophet, who lived like a prophet. And Herod was afraid of him. And Herod would go to listen to him. And so he protected him, and yet he kept him in jail. There is a phrase that we hear sometimes today, cognitive dissonance. It's when people are holding, as it were, in their heads, two conflicting ideas. And here you have two conflicting ideas. One, John the Baptist is a prophet. Two, John the Baptist is a criminal. He can't be both. Not in God's kingdom. If he is a prophet, listen to him, hear him. If he's not a prophet, don't. But John preached, and Herod would go to listen to him in the prison. And he did many things and heard him gladly, but he did not do the one thing that John said he must do. He did many things. This is the action of a troubled conscience. I'll do something, but I will never do the thing that I need to do. The one thing that John said. Because John, when he preached repentance, was very, very concrete. He told the soldiers, don't use your power to bully the common people and extort money from them. Be satisfied with your wages. He told the tax collectors, don't extort money from the people. And he told Herod, send away your brother's wife. And Herod would not do the one thing that John said he must do. In other words, he tried to put other things in the place of repentance. It was one of the great problems that afflicted medieval Europe at the time of the Reformation, was this putting penance in the place of repentance. That a man who wanted to marry his first cousin, if he was a Habsburg, all he had to do was apply to the Pope in Rome and send the Pope some money, and the Pope would grant him a dispensation saying, you can do this thing that is forbidden by the Church's law. putting something else in the place of true repentance. That's what Herod did, and so John is kept there in the prison until the opportune day came. It was Herod's birthday party. Now, there's nothing wrong with birthday parties. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses use this passage to say birthday parties are bad. Now, what's bad is drunken parties of the type seen here. What's bad is losing control of yourself. Because before John the Baptist literally lost his head, Herod metaphorically lost his. It was Herod's birthday. And of course, just as a royal birthday in this country is a big thing, it was an even bigger thing for Herod, although Herod wasn't really the king, he liked to be called the king. And so he gave a feast to the nobles, the high officials and chief men of Galilee. Everyone who was anybody was there in the palace. And Herodias' daughter, we're told by Josephus that her name was Salome, she comes in and she dances before him. Now, Josephus tells us that the dance was most indecent. This was not simply an innocent folk dance. This was a dance that was designed to excite Herod's passions. And it pleased Herod and those who sat with him. And the king said to the girl, and he's going to be several sheets of the wind by this point, "Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. I swear, whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half my kingdom." This is, of course, an absurd and stupid thing to say for various reasons, one of which was that Herod was a client of the Romans. His kingdom was held from the Romans. He couldn't give half his kingdom. It's the extravagant promise. And then she runs off and says to her mother, "Mummy, what shall I ask for?" And the response is, "Ask for John the Baptist's head on a plate." And so she runs back and says, "Give me the head of John the Baptist on a plate right now." Now, Herod, had he been an intelligent man, a wise man, wouldn't have had John in prison in the first place. But had he had just a little bit of wisdom, he would have recognised that better to repent of a foolish oath than to murder a servant of God. But again, his pride comes in. "I'll be shown up before all these people if I do not execute John." And so foolish, wicked pride brings him to have John murdered. And so John the Baptist ended his course. And John the Baptist ends his course gloriously. A martyr, one who by his death bears witness to the word of God, who glorified God by his death, standing firm as God's messenger, while Herod goes down in everlasting disgrace. It's the man who would not hear the voice of God, but the man who would all too readily listen to the voice of a wicked woman requesting a murder. Oh, it doesn't let Herod off the hook at all. Herod was the murderer. Herod was the man who had so abused his conscience that he was at this point where he could do it. He felt sorry. He was exceedingly sorry. He could have cried, and he still had the man murdered. There's something deeply wrong with a man like that, but this is the result of abusing his conscience day by day by day. And Herod rejected the word of God. We see him here afraid of the Lord Jesus. We'll see him next, no longer afraid, seeking the death of the Lord Jesus. For so it goes with those who reject the word of God. They themselves are rejected. "He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him." Oh, what a blessing to know there are them who did receive him. "As many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Amen.